Good morning, and please take up your Bibles to Genesis 34, where we will have two sermons from this text, these verses 1 to 31, but I'll only be reading the first 17. We mentioned already the AGM next Sunday, and that just brings to mind conversation I had in which I hear RFM are having a meeting this Sunday as well, Reformed Faith Mission having, I'm not sure if it's the AGM or another meeting, but good to be in prayer for one another around those church meetings, asking that the Lord would guide and preserve unity and strengthen and the bonds of love between members in those meetings. So as I come to the preaching of God's Word and praying for us, I will include that in my prayer. But let's read from verse 1 of Genesis 34 down to verse 17. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. And he gave me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here as your people, as the church, asking, Father, that you would lead and guide us by your Spirit for the honor of your Son. It's a request that we would also echo for the saints at Reformed Faith Mission Community Church, that they would also know your blessing during their meeting after the service. We ask, Father, for help to understand, courage to obey, and grace to do so well. Amen. In an article from 2018, a journalist from the New York Times wrote as follows: "As recently as the mid-20th century, Americans used the word outrage very differently. It referred to things like floggings, torture, rape, mutilation, arson, and lynching. According to the Oxford Dictionary, an outrage was an act of violence, especially one committed against a person or against a society, a violent injury or wrong. An outrage was not an expression of one's anger at something considered offensive. It was an offense so violent and unseemly that it threatened the foundation of society itself." And then they asked the question, if outrage meant a lynching or rape a mere 150 years ago, how did it come to express something as trivial as one starlet's retort to another? The article goes on to explain how the term has been watered down to mean not only did something happen, but someone somewhere is mad about it. and how it has replaced more appropriate words like taking offense, which just sounds too petulant, or taking umbrage, which sounds British, parliamentary, and possibly weather-related, or the word controversial with its diplomatic air of impartiality. And so, and on it went in the article. Now, I think we can relate to that misuse of the word outrage. We have this culture that is fueled by social media and encourages offense and outrage, according to the modern use of the term. As the article says, people feel entitled to pass through life without encountering ideas or practices that annoy them. Now, as we come to our text this morning, I expect the response may include both true outrage in the historical sense of the word and possibly the hypersensitive modern variation of it. So I gave it the title, Stirring Outrage in All Who Hear. And indeed, we should be outraged by some things that we hear this morning. The first point then, and this will probably be the longer point of the ones I have 8 points over 2 sermons, 4 this morning and 4 next week. The first point is this, defilement in company with the daughters of the land. Dinah, who is the only named daughter of Jacob, there may well have been others. Verse 1, Dinah went out to see the woman of the land. And there is a world of trouble in that statement. It might seem innocent enough at a casual read. I mean, after all, isn't it a natural thing for a young person to seek out other young people, to want to go out and hang out with them? But the Spirit of God, and commentators point this out, the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to this to highlight a danger. Dinah, with curiosity, went to see the Canaanite woman of the land. This wasn't an evangelistic concern bubbling out of her. She didn't go to proclaim the name of the Lord. No, she went because she had an unhealthy interest in them, probably a desire to be somehow associated with them, to fit in. As someone has said, it carries the sense of impropriety. These women of the land were not worthy companions. They were not well brought up young ladies in the sweet innocence of youth, skipping through the meadows chasing butterflies. Now, they were the product of the culture in which they were raised. They were Canaanites. They were idol worshippers. They were probably immoral. But they were the perfect partners for the men of the land, whose character is revealed for us later on in the text. And for whatever reason, Dinah is drawn to their company. She's intrigued by them. She's wanting to be with them in some way. These women of the land were exactly the sort of people that Abraham feared would influence his son Isaac, that Isaac feared would influence his son Jacob, and now that Jacob evidently did not fear enough. Put differently, Dinah's decision here was as spiritually dangerous as it would prove to be physically. In this instance, verse 2, Prince Shechem of the city of Shechem sees her, seizes her, lays with her, and violates, humiliates her. This was not consensual. Dinah was not a runaway romantic. She is not Juliet to Shechem's Romeo. The words imply violence. It can be translated as afflicted or oppressed. It's the word that is used of Pharaoh enslaving Israel in Exodus chapter 1. Dinah here is being abducted. She's being kidnapped, brutally raped as the fleshly object of Shechem's ravenous lust. Verse 26, Dinah is even held captive in Shechem's house. He didn't let her go afterwards. She had to be rescued. And this is what your average Prince Charming looked like in the ancient world. Not the Disney princes that some of you will watch in your cartoons, kids. The average prince was conditioned by years of entitlement to take what he wants, when he wants, what he pleases, how he pleases. And then, verse 3, afterwards, in a perverse reversal, after Shechem has raped her, he is drawn to her emotionally. Literally, his soul cleaved to her. Genesis 2, the word that is there, cleaving to her. He loves her, or thinks he does, this vile sexual abuser. He speaks tenderly to her, tries to persuade her that in actual fact he's not that bad a guy. And then he says, "Daddy, get me this girl for my wife." So we've gone from sore, seized, lay, and raped to cleaved, loved, tender, and marry. That's the progression of events. Now, on the strength of the implied poor decision in verse 1, seeing the daughters of the land, someone may wrongly think that this is victim blaming. Oh, how can you blame Dina? And armies of liberal talk show commentators would relish the chance to show their outrage at the Bible, saying Dina has the right to be where she wants, when she wants, and do what she wants, dressed how she wants. So let me be clear before we go any further in the text. Shechem's abominable evil here is without any justification whatsoever. It is to be wholly condemned. It is condemned by the scriptures. Shechem's sin is entirely his own, not Dina's. And you may be confident that the wrath of God, so much purer and stronger than the outrage of the most radical feminist, did indeed fall upon this vile man. Shechem, we will see, dies in his sins and will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians. And that is a far greater and more just judgment than the pathetic 4 to 10 years that is the average sentence for rape in most of the darling countries of Western liberals. The Lord is more outraged than the world is by this sin. And Christians are more outraged than the world is at the despicable sin of Shechem against Dina, because we see that she, Dina, is one who was made in the image of God. So the outrage against the sin of Shechem is entirely justified. However, like it or not, here is the brutal, blunt force reality of living life in a fallen world and not a Western liberal utopia that people imagine it to be. Wicked men will do wicked things. Wicked women will do wicked things. And all common sense and wisdom says, as far as possible, you steer clear from them. Because to willingly put yourself in their path, in their company, in their sphere of influence, brings the real possibility that there might be tragic consequences. Their sin is still their sin. It is not yours. But as Proverbs 4 says, do not enter the path of the wicked and not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And most of us here this morning will testify to that by painful experience, by lessons hard learned in our youth. And I'm not talking about just the physical acts of violence that may come from the wicked, though some of you will relate to that as well, sadly. And I'm not just talking about the traditional dangers like STDs and drugs and bad language and all the stuff that even unbelieving moms and dads get worried about. Now, I'm talking especially about the spiritual entrapments that come from careless associations with the daughters of the land, with the sons of the land. I'm talking about the subtle but lethal danger of loose spiritual moorings, of unwise spiritual acquaintances, of the pervasive influence of the wrong sorts of people in a person's life, affecting their thinking, affecting their judgments, affecting their convictions, and their holiness before the Lord. Are you alert to that? Are you aware of the danger of careless spiritual associations? A person can protest as much as they like. You can fool yourself that it won't happen to you, that you're special, that you're stronger, that you're wiser, that you've got such a good moral grounding, that you are doing such a fine job of parenting. But as 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Now, do we think about that? Do you think about that, young people? Are you careful about where you go, what you see, whose voice you open your ears to, whom you befriend? You say, I want to evangelize. Great, we like that here. Careful, relationships, friendships for that purpose, wonderful. We want to do that. But is that what is happening as you keep company with them? And where is it happening? Are you quite sure that the world is not doing the opposite to you with a much more intentional voice and over a much longer period of time? And are you ready to evangelize them? Because despite claims to the contrary, there is a difference between a wise, determined, mature believer setting out in the company often of other Christians with the intention to evangelize and a new young convert thrown into it and blown all over the place by the words of change and chance. Parents, are your highly impressionable children really ready for that burden? Is that what's in their mind as they play with the daughters of the land? Are their young minds equipped for the shark tank that is modern-day Canaan and all the predatory Shechems and crafty Hamors and corrupting Caiaphases and silver-tongued devils? And while I'm talking to parents, let me add something else about the sons and daughters of the land. Because in reference to certain styles of clothing, parents and grandparents will sometimes say, but that's just the fashion. To which the response is, yes, but is it godly? Did Paul say follow a modest fashion, or did he say follow Christ? Or in reference to certain behavior, they may say, well, it's just kids being kids. They'll grow out of it. No harm done. Boys being boys, girls being girls. To which the response is, yes, but what sort of kids? Who are their parents? What values are they passing on to yours? What worldview? I would urge all parents to pause and really consider whom exactly your children are spending time with. Who it is that has the most direct influence over them. Yes, mom and dad, but who else? Who practically daily has their ear and attention? What friendships have you allowed or encouraged? Who are their peers? Who are their coaches? Who are their role models? Whose posters have they got on their wall? To whom do you entrust their highly receptive young lives? Is what they're receiving infused with the knowledge of Christ? And there's no such thing as neutral thinking. There's some other worldview is always present. And that is being passed on, even if only by the staggering silence with regards to the glory of God and the commandments of our Lord. In fact, interestingly, this entire chapter, Genesis 34, does not mention the name of God. And it shows. It shows in the way they think and act. How much time do those God-silencing voices have in comparison to the godly voices of God-fearing friends and colleagues and parents? And children, you must be careful too. Your parents can't be everywhere all the time. They work so hard. They look after you. They clean up for you. They prepare food for you. They drive you. They do so much for you, especially if you've only got one mom or dad around, a mom or a dad, who is working so hard to keep up and do their best, and they love you so much. They they quite simply cannot be at your side always. So children, you have a responsibility too, to be careful. Remember the little song that you sing. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. Children, be careful. Parents, are we careful for them when they are not discerning enough to be careful for themselves? Teenagers, are you still careful now that you are growing up and you've been granted more and more freedom as your parents recognize that you are expanding your wings a little? Are you still being careful? Are you remembering the lessons of godly parents that they sowed into your lives? Imperfectly, parents aren't perfect, but they did their best to sow these lessons of Christ-honoring, Christ-centeredness into your life. Grandparents, are you careful in what you encourage with such liberty in your grandchildren because you want to spoil them? I know what you mean. We all like to spoil our children and grandchildren, but think about the word spoil as you do that. Do you want to ruin them? Do you want to corrupt them? Do you want to spoil them with things that are harmful to them? Remember Lot, who pitched his tent near Sodom. Remember Jacob, who pitched his tent near Shechem. Remember Solomon, who let foreigners pitch their tents in his bedroom. Where are you pitching your tent, Christian? See, I told you this message was an equal opportunity offender. There's enough outrage here for everyone. Everyone leaves with some this morning. However, what I'm warning against would not be the least bit objectionable to most generations of the church, because it is exactly what Scripture warns about in the Old and New Testaments. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The problem is we have defined bad company as only sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whereas the devil is far more creative, much more subtle, and the Bible is much more discerning. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And with that, let's go to the second point. Outrage at the wickedness of sin. Now, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And as usual, there's a mixed up response in this mixed up believer. On the one hand, prudence dictates you don't act impulsively, rush to make decisions, speak in anger, especially when his sons, the military wing of the family, aren't around. They were the livestock in the land. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and he had to tolerate the sleazy, snake-tongued sex trafficker, Hamor, the father of Shechem, while he waited. But on the other hand, there was an alarming lack of response from Jacob, who, as a father, you would expect would be considerably more upset than he appears to be here. And I'll come back to this the next sermon. For now, I just want to focus on the sons, as we see from the text. They are grown men, they're probably in their 20s by now. And verse 7, as soon as they heard what happened, they came in from the field indignant, very angry, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel. And in all this, we rightly share their outrage. Even unbelievers would. God's common grace has allowed for enough of a moral compass to remain, however seared, to testify to the hearts of all people that this was evil. Notice even the simplicity of the last part of verse 7. For such a thing must not be done. We know. I mean, you could ask the question, why shouldn't it be done? I mean, there was no law. There was no commandments. There was no United Nations Declaration of Human Rights in place. If all we are highly evolved primates, then there's no moral absolutes about anything. Nothing would be objectively good or evil, right or wrong. It would just be your interpretation, and Darwin's survival of the fittest kicks into gear. And according to that same twisted logic, evil might even be seen to be good because it makes you feel good. It gets you the good things that you want. So why not do evil? Which is what Machiavelli taught in the 16th century, and many do today. Those are the logical conclusions you come to if you deny God and his authority. Yet even apart from the written law and the rulings of modern jurisprudence, you know, and I know, and even unbelievers know, what verse 7 plainly declares, that such a thing must not be done. The conscience warns. It testifies that rape, child abuse, murder, all of it is wickedness worthy of wrath. And as I said earlier, it is an outrage that God himself bears towards sin and sinners. It is entirely appropriate. It is in his nature to be just. Psalm 7 verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. The problem, though, is that few people have any comprehension of just how outrageous sin really is. Not just the things like the murder and rape and so on, but all sin. Without trying to grade it in an unhelpful manner, Galatians 5 speaks of sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All of it is an outrage. It is reprehensible to heaven and storing up wrath. Who knows? Probably the same revulsion, the same impulse to destroy evil that you feel in the face of the obviously wicked things is what an angel would feel on seeing the respectable sins of modern gentry. And were it not for the patience of God towards the lost, those angels would be unleashed. And were it not for the blood of Christ covering, saving, sparing the sheep, we too would fall to that just wrath. All sin is unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's been on the scripture memorization memory group's list of verses to remember, I believe. Sheldon heading that up, a great initiative, that passage from Romans 1. And let me use it as an example. Let me continue with Romans there. Because what about the outrageous sin of neither glorifying God nor giving him thanks? How scandalous is that? Just this week, I was reading an article in CNN. NASA launches a newest space telescope to seek life's key ingredients, aims to shed light on how the universe evolved, understand what sparked the universe to increase in size a trillion fold, nearly instantaneously, they said, and so on. And all these bold statements about what NASA is going to do in the hope of what they're going to do from a satellite that's 404 miles above the Earth, which is really nothing when you consider the unquantifiable size of the universe. But is that not truly outrageous? And is that not threatening the foundations of society, that men can look up and see the heavens that declare the glory of God and have not one word to say about it? That men can look at God's eternal power and divine nature clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made. And then they can conjure up alternative explanations and dare to ask, how did this all happen? Where is the outrage at that? Where is the outrage at the widespread rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Father giving His only begotten Son. The Son coming willingly to give up His life on the cross. The Spirit supplying a message to declare it to the ears of sinners. And then it's ignored. It's denied. It's sidelined. It's pushed out of the way of my self-centered life. It's mocked. It's blasphemed. An eternal response from a doomed earth. Sin is not merely criminal or naughty or mischievous. It is an outrageous insanity to defy one's creator and judge and fall short of His glory. It ought not to be done. Then comes the third point. Temptation to assimilate with pagans. Jacob's sons, they come back. They're very angry, as any of us would be, rightly so. But now Shechem's father tries to intercede. His solution has no apology, offers no restitution, makes no appeal to justice. He shows no shame for what his son has done, no embarrassment. His pride will not allow that. And there is no pity for poor Dinah, no consideration for this brutal victim of a horrific crime. To the contrary, his businesslike mind is churning and he's got an offer to put on the table. He sees this as an opportunity to sit down and cut a deal. In previous chapters, we saw Don Laban, head of the mafia family of Padan Aram. Here is Don Hamor, head of the mafia family at Shechem. And so he puts down his offer on the table, verse 8, and I'll paraphrase. He says, "My son, the rapist, is in love with your daughter," meaning both Jacob's daughter and the daughter of the tribe. "Let's join families. Let's intermarry. Come live with us. We're open for business. Farm, graze, do trade deals, invest here, get land. It's a wonderful deal. The numbers are great. The best there is. Everybody wins." And then Hamor's son and sidekick and successor, he also pipes up, verse 11. Prince Shechem says, "Let me find favor, anything you want, any price, whatever it takes, only give me the rape victim, your daughter, to be my wife." The more you think about it, the more outrageous the offer seems. How, having been violently attacked, brutally violated, they now expect Jacob's family to sell Dinah and give up their identity as the people of God. And we've not even seen what Hamor says to his own people down in verse 20, where in cutting a deal he reveals his true intentions, verse 23, to plunder as much as he can, and more of that next week. But here's the gist of it all. An invitation is being made to Israel to overlook justice, to sacrifice innocence, to give in to pragmatism, to cease to be their own distinct people, to forget the covenant, to assimilate with pagan Canaanites, and in so doing, essentially betray their allegiance to the living God. Just sign here. And why might this be tempting? Well, hopefully it wouldn't be the case. And certainly Jacob's sons had no intention of taking the offer, thankfully. But it could have proven tempting because essentially it fast-tracked the promises made to Israel. To give them land, to give them a livelihood, to give them a dwelling place, to give them peace instead of war, as if peace was always the right choice. That's the deal Hamor puts on the table, and at a perverse level it has the appearance of wisdom, but it would only lead to more sorrow. It's not far different from how the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, trying to beguile him by quoting scripture, by talking of satisfaction from hunger. We're offering shortcuts to favorable outcomes. And all it would do, or all it was needed, is to compromise the truth and bow to Satan. It's how temptation sometimes works in the life of a Christian, in the church as well, the true Israel of God. Here's a crisis, what will I do? Here's a solution, it involves sin and compromise, but what choice do I have? Let's go for it. Or, here's a need or longing or desire. How will God meet it? Oh, here's a way, but it's against God's will. But the ends justify the means. So that's the offer from Hamor. Assimilate with the culture. Compromise your faith. Bow to pragmatism. Join the world. Become one with the daughters of the land. And then fourthly and finally, we see deceit in the sons of the father, Jacob's sons, who have no intention of accepting the deal. But their choice, their outrage here, is not motivated by thoughts of God's glory. It's motivated rather by personal vengeance for their sister, and possibly even greed, as we'll see in next week or so. There's a strange irony in that those that are outraged by sin may fall into outrageous sin themselves in their opposition to it. They may become sinfully outraged. And I'll back that up more next time. There's a lot to be concerned with in Jacob's sons. For now, let's just focus on the fact that they answered deceitfully. Deceit in times of war is generally regarded as legitimate, and even examples in Scripture of that, with the Lord directing the armies of Joshua to act in a way that would hide their movements and surprise and ambush their enemy, and so on. That's a debate you can have if you want some other time. But this is not a time of war. This is a crime perpetrated by one man against one woman. And Jacob's sons just want revenge. Verses 14 to 17, they essentially say, I'll paraphrase again, we can't integrate with you uncircumcised pagans, that would be shameful, but tell you what, if every male among you is circumcised, you'll be like us, you'll be honorary Israelites, inside track, part of the family, we'll be honorary Shechemites, part of yours, our kids can marry one big happy family. But circumcision, that's the deal breaker. If you don't agree, we'll take Dinah, we'll be gone. Now, the full extent of why even this suggestion was outrageously sinful, let alone what follows, we'll get to. The point is the deceit. And when we see deceit in Jacob's sons, we cannot help but think of deceit in their father, in Jacob himself. Jacob, as we previously heard, was known as the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who takes by the heel. And Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and all the other boys, they would have grown up hearing the stories of Jacob's deceit. How Jacob manipulated Esau with a bowl of red stew. How Jacob tricked Isaac with goat's hair strapped to his hands and necks while wearing the clothes of his brother. How Jacob lied to Isaac by insisting he was his brother. How Jacob invoked holy things, invoking the name of God, to sell the lie. And even if all that was long in the past, because it was, how Jacob had just lied to the face of Esau about meeting him at Mount Seir, I'll see you then, never went. And the lesson the boys got from their dad in all this was, it's okay to lie if it gets you what you want. It's okay to lie when you're afraid. It's okay to manipulate spiritual things to your own advantage. Go and do likewise. The sins of the father are being replicated in the sons. This is a scary thought, isn't it, parents? I'm not talking about the inevitable shortcomings that we all bring to our parenting. I'm not saying it's up to us to convert our children. No, that's always going to be a work of sovereign grace. I'm just stating what is already obvious, that our children are learning from us. Our children are watching us. And what are they learning? Dads, what are they learning from you? Are they learning that church is the place you go to when nothing else comes up on the calendar? And there's nothing better to do? And that it is full of people that you can ignore for 6 3/4 days of the week? Or are they learning the bride of Christ is beautiful beyond all description and greatly to be desired? Are they learning that prayer and scripture are the lifeblood, the bedrock of your family in the week? Are they learning that holiness and purity in speech, in clothing, in recreation is both wise and essential for those who name the name of Christ? Are they learning that career and advancement in education is of infinitely less importance than your commitment to the Son of God? Moms, are they learning that from you? Are they learning that Christ shall return to judge the world in righteousness? Are they learning to see the world through the lens of Scripture with regards to every scientific discipline, every moral dilemma, every political drama and playing on the news, all history, all current affairs, every relationship, all the time? What are they learning from us, parents? Well, it's not the Sunday school teacher's job to teach these things, it's ours. Jacob's sons learned to lie. They learned to abuse spiritual privileges. That's not all Jacob's fault. The sin was already in the sons. They had their own issues, their own heart problems. But Jacob didn't help much. Likewise, our children have their own sin already. They're born with it, born in sin. But as Christians, we are to make it our aim to keep them from being polluted by the world in these critical formative years, to teach them the way of God and in the way of salvation as revealed in the ancient writings, to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare them for things to come both in life and in eternity. May it not be said that our sins, our neglect of holy things, our laziness is what they learn from us and then pass on to their kids, our grandchildren. But may it be said rather that we have left a true and holy legacy of righteous speech, faithful living, and heartfelt commitment to Christ and His bride. And having said all that, may we also say, God, help us. Help us to do that. And if the world is to be outraged, whether genuinely because they perceive Christians to be a threat to the foundation of society, in that sense of outrage, or petulantly because they just don't agree with us, let it be because we are such a people who live such distinctly Christ-exalting lives that we warrant that offense and their outrage. May God help us to do this wisely and in the strength of His Spirit. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, You have commanded us in Your word. It is a joy to obey. We obey because we love You. We love You because You first loved us. Give us then, Lord, the strength of Your Spirit, whom You have assured will be granted to those who ask, so that we can live before You in the way that we should. Minister, Lord, to every weary, wandering, or troubled soul in this place, to call them to the sufficiency of the cross and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call them back, Lord, from sinful or unholy things, to help us all, Lord, to serve You. Amen.